Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. So we'll begin our reading this morning at verse number 9. Ephesians 4 and verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now we are in that part of Ephesians that begins to get very practical. We've had deep doctrine in the first three chapters, talking especially about our position in Christ. And I think that truth is truth that we've got to get a hold of. I'm so thankful that the older brothers who taught me when I was young, when I was a child and even an adolescent, that they stressed to me, we have to remember our position in Christ, that the Lord sees us in Christ. And we could go further and even talk about our union with Christ, that everything we have is because we're connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has a very practical impact, knowing that we are in Christ, knowing that we are accepted in the Beloved, knowing that everything we have flows from Him, of course, is going to practically affect daily life. And Ephesians 4 is talking about the church, and how we as believers, it's not just individual believers, as we so often in the West think of ourselves as individuals. In other cultures, Eastern cultures especially, they think corporately. They think about being part of the family. So, yes, I'm an individual, but I don't want to bring any kind of fame on my family. I don't want to bring any kind of disrepute on my family. I have to be concerned with the family reputation. And not only the family, in Asian countries like South Korea and Japan, very concerned with the corporation, with their job, and how is what I'm doing? Am I pulling my own weight in the corporation? And among Christians, you find out that in those countries, they have an appreciation of parts of the Word of God that talk about our sharing in the life of one another, how we have fellowship as Christians. We are not just individual believers, kind of every man for himself, but we're part of one body, as Ephesians 4 teaches. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. We're not compartmentalized into smaller groups. There's not a church for the Pennsylvania Germans and a church for the Latinos and a church for the Asians and a church for I don't know who else. We're part of that one body if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that flows out of our position in Christ, because we're accepted in the Beloved One, because we're seen in Christ. We're part of this mystical body of Christ, this spiritual entity, an organism, not an organization. In other words, something that is formed by the very life of God. And as we'll see in this chapter, something which is growing. And it flows, of course, out of who God is and what He has done, and that inexorably brings us back to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of God's works flow through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get away from Him. When He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," it was not hyperbole. It was not exaggeration for effect. It was a bare statement of the truth. There's nothing that God has done from eternity past to eternity future, as it's prophesied to us, that will not flow through God working through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, in complete harmony with the Spirit of God as well. And earlier in verse 4, we read that there's one body and one Spirit. And so the triune Godhead is involved in this. Now, we learned previously that this body of Christ, of course, flows out of the death of Christ. That the Lord Jesus descended, that he became a man, that he entered into this world and became incarnate. We sang it in that lovely hymn that Brother Chris gave out this morning, and I'm indebted to Brother Doug for bailing me out. I knew the tune, but I can't always recollect the tune in time. So Brother Doug helped us out immensely, and I'm grateful for that. But in Bakewell's hymn that Brother Chris gave out earlier, there's that line that we as like him might become as we unlike had been, is what the hymn said. So we weren't like the Lord Jesus, to put it in prose, but he became like us, became a man to die for us, to save us, to rise again, to link us to that resurrection, so that we who weren't like the Lord Jesus might become like the Lord Jesus, that we might, in Romans 8 language, even be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might become like the Lord Jesus, in other words. And so this one who descended and achieved a great battle victory, because the language harkens back, as we saw, to Judges 5, to the Song of Deborah and Barak, and to Psalm 68, and both of those are victory songs. They're songs about the Lord and his people triumphing in battle. And the greatest triumph that's ever occurred on planet Earth didn't happen at Gettysburg. It didn't happen at Yorktown in the Revolution. It didn't happen, you know, at the end of World War II when we conquered Berlin or anything like that. The greatest victory that's ever been achieved was our Lord Jesus achieving victory over sin and death and hell. Our Lord Jesus achieving the victory that brings all of God's purposes to pass. And eventually that all will be seen, that all will be demonstrated. This one who descended also ascended. So it wasn't just that he came to earth to become a man and fought the battle and died, and well, we hear no more of him. No, he ascended in the resurrection, first of all, being raised from out of the dead is one of the Greek phrases that the New Testament uses. So the Lord comes out from among the dead ones, and he is the victor over death. He can say, I am the resurrection and the life, as he says in John 11. But not that only. After showing himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days, he ascends back to heaven. Now imagine that, as the hymn writer said, Jesus takes the highest station, oh what joy the sight affords. That 1 Peter 3:22 says, he has entered into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. Or Hebrews speaking about when he had by himself made purification for sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, from henceforth waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. So our Lord has achieved this great victory. Now, just like the Lord Jesus, he wants to share the fruits of that victory. You know, people so often in a victory, they focus on themselves. Watch if the Lakers go on to win the NBA championship, which maybe not many here are interested in at all. But if LeBron James, who plays for the Lakers, if they win, it's going to be because they have LeBron. Okay, this is like his 10th championship, and I think he's going for his 4th or 5th ring. You know, he'll be maybe the first person in history to win with 3 different teams. So he's just indeed an amazingly talented basketball player. But if the former times are anything to go by, he might give some perfunctory remarks about his teammates and all that. But he'll talk about how he, you know, what it was like for him and how he had to really dig down deep and he had to give it his best and all this and how he basically won it for them. And he's not lying in a sense. I mean, it is the fact of the matter that without him, they probably wouldn't be in the finals, much less be dominating the way they pretty much have been. But the Lord Jesus is different. Although he would have every right to say, I've achieved the victory, and I'm entering into the glory, and I'm now enjoying the spoils. I've redeemed you. Now you may all be my slaves. Now, would we have anything to complain about? Well, think of the alternative. If we were left unredeemed, if the Lord left us lost, and we went to a lost eternity in the lake of fire, if we were separated from God forever in conscious eternal torment, would that be better than being a slave in God's house? You say, no, I'd take the slavery, thank you very much. I mean, it's like saying, would you rather get a minimum wage job, you know, and work some dirty job, or would you rather have major dental surgery? Which would you pick? Now you say, well, the job's not going to be fun, but that's better than dental surgery. Or it's better than having a limb amputated, you know? We can look at the alternative and we can say, if the alternative is hell and the lake of fire and eternally separated from God, being God's slave would be enough. That would be way more than we deserve, in fact, as sinners. But here's the wonderful thing. The Lord says, henceforth I don't call you my servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master does. Now, does the New Testament say that we serve God and call us servants and use different words to describe us? Does Paul even refer to himself as the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, even at the beginning of this chapter he does. So we know there's an aspect where from our vantage point, we're working for the Lord, we belong to the Lord, the Lord's our master, we want to do what pleases him, we want to obey his commands. But at another level, Jesus said, henceforth now I don't call you my servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master does, but I call you my friends. Now think about that. It gets better as we go along and we realize not only are we the friends of the Lord Jesus, think of what it was to be a friend of King David, to be in his court, to be his advisors, to serve in his administration. Sometimes you read those lists of names. Benaiah was over the guard, and you know, at one time it was Amasa over the army, or at one time it was Joab over the army, and at another time there was so-and-so the recorder. Different people had different jobs in his kingdom. But then there'd be this fellow, and it would say about him, he was the king's friend. Now, the king had a lot of friends, I'm sure, but this was a technical position, an advisor, kind of like maybe what Nehemiah was as the cupbearer. You know, taste the king's food, make sure he's not being poisoned, and give the king good advice. I don't know if it was exactly analogous to that, but it was a high and favorable position. But even more than that, the Lord Jesus, I can't believe that it got carried up here without spilling, as full as that thing was. We're going to have to start using a straw in the glass. I'm grateful for it. Don't get me wrong. I need the water. But, you know, anyway, that was full. But serving the Lord isn't it all, is it? We are the Lord's friends, and we are children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed us upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing when we think that the Lord, as Romans 8 points out, has made us sons. That we're not just members of the family, but we are responsible members of the family. And we are heirs with Christ, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So what the Lord is coming into, what is under his feet, what he rules over, he says, I'm going to share with my people, with my church. They're going to rule and reign with me over the millennial kingdom, of course, and I think it probably goes beyond that, into the eternal state. Now that's just like the Lord. That this one who ascended, who achieved a victory at great personal cost, even giving his own life to win the battle, that the Lord Jesus would then turn around and give. And it says in verse 11, he gave some, and so forth. Now, before we touch on that, just look at the last phrase of verse 10, when it says, who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So the Lord descended, the Lord became a man, the Lord suffered and died, the Lord in fact went to the very lowest place. And so we read in Philippians 2:11, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. In other words, the one who went to the lowest place. You couldn't go any lower than what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. The one who went to the very lowest is destined to be at the highest, the zenith, the pinnacle of glory. In fact, he's going to fill all things. That there's not one square yard of the universe where the Lord's presence won't be felt and enjoyed, except if we think about that place I mentioned before, the lake of fire, where those will be cast into will have no enjoyment of the presence of the Lord. It doesn't mean that the Lord's presence isn't there in a sense. They will know they're there because the judge has sent them there. They will know the Lord is holy and righteous. If we go by what the Lord described in Luke 16, the rich man being in hell lifted up his eyes in torment, and he could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He could see him in paradise. He could see him in the presence of the Lord in that sense. And so it's not like the Lord's influence won't be felt there, but we won't say it'll be enjoyed there. But the Lord is going to fill all things. That the kingdom is all about God in Christ. And that the Lord Jesus, his influence and his person is going to extend for this whole kingdom, this whole universe, everything. In other words, there's going to be no place where you go where you say the influence and the rule of the Lord Jesus is not felt here. Now, is that big enough for you? I mean, if I said to you, well, the United States is going to acquire some more territory. Well, how much more territory? Well, we've been thinking about annexing Canada. Now, I have a lot of Canadian friends, and I miss them dearly, because this year we've had to cancel three, that I can think of off the top of my head, three Canadian trips. And Canadians are proud people. They love their country. So they'd probably be offended by the suggestion that we would annex Canada. And I'm not seriously proposing it, okay? We got enough of our own stuff going on. We don't need any more territory. But let's just say for a moment, we're going to extend, you know, here you are. You've been running your household well. You do a great job keeping your house clean. You know, it's all picked up and everything's in its place and it's dusted ever so nicely and even the bathrooms sparkle and shine. I think really that you should rule over Boyertown. I think that you should be mayor of Boyertown and you can run it. And you know what? If I came 6 months later and said, you know, you're doing such a great job with Boyertown, why don't you take Pottstown as well? And you fix Pottstown, you know, and you work in, on what's going on. And I say, you know, you've done a great job there. How about Phoenixville? And then Reading. And then Philadelphia. It keeps getting bigger and bigger. And then, how about you be president of the United States? Now, this is how we envision, in the old days at least, somebody got to be president by first doing a job faithfully. And they were considered good at that, so they got a better job in government, you know? So just to name not one of my favorite presidents, but one of my wife's distant relations, the family doesn't like to admit this because there's a lot of real passionate Republicans in her family. But anyway, Woodrow Wilson, who was, of course, a Democrat. Now, Woodrow Wilson was the president of Princeton University. That's pretty prestigious, right? He was a historian and political scientist, very educated, brilliant man, intellectually speaking. So he was the president of Princeton University. And people said, oh, he's doing such a good job at Princeton. Why don't we run him for governor of New Jersey? And you know what? He won. He became the governor of New Jersey. And he was so good, at least the Democratic Party felt so, that they thought he ought to be president. And so they put him up for the election. I think it was, that would have been about 1912, I believe. And that was the year that Teddy Roosevelt came out of retirement as a third party candidate with the Bull Moose Party. He had that great campaign line. I love Teddy Roosevelt. I'm as strong as a bull moose and you can use me to the limit. Bully! You know, that was kind of Teddy Roosevelt's style. So anyway, in case you're getting sleepy, I throw in a little rhetoric for you this morning. But because Roosevelt came into the election, he split the ticket. You know, Taft was running for re-election. Taft had been Roosevelt's vice president in his second term. And he didn't really want to be president in the first place. He wanted to be a justice of the Supreme Court, and he went on to get that job after the presidency. But he lost the election in 1912 because half of the people that would have voted Republican voted for Teddy and half voted for Taft. And together they weren't enough to unseat Wilson. So Wilson became president. So you see how this goes. First you run a college, then you run a state, then you're deemed appropriate and qualified to run the government of the United States, or at least the executive branch, and preside as head of state over our country. Now, the Lord has been absolutely faithful at every job he's done. The Lord was, of course, faithful in creation. The Lord was faithful in incarnation, in becoming a man. The Lord was a child who was submissive to his parents, who always obeyed them, who never broke the law of God, who lived a perfect life on earth. The Lord was obedient all the way to and including the death of the cross. And the Lord rose again in glory and triumph and ascended up on high, leading captivity captive. And now God says, you know, he is the one who is qualified to fill all things. And here's the wonder of it. Once you wrap your mind around how big that is, that we're not just talking about Boyertown or Berks County or Montgomery County. We're not just talking, or even Chester. We're not just talking about North America. We're not just talking about planet Earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24:1 says. But we're talking about all the planets, all the stars, not just our galaxy, not just our solar system, but all of the galaxies, all of the stars, all of what's out there. And every year, our astrophysicists and astronomers learn that the universe is bigger than they previously knew. So it's immense. And who knows what he's going to create in the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord is going to fill it all. The Lord is going to reign over it all. His administration is going to extend through it all. Now the Lord can run it. The Lord doesn't need any help running it. The triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit alone could easily run the universe. And of course you know that God has myriads of angels. He has seraphim and cherubim and archangels and garden variety angels and, you know, all these spiritual beings. And if he needs anything else, living creatures and whatnot, he's got them too. And yet, the astonishing thing is this one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, who are they? Well, let me just make a very obvious observation that you all know. They are people. He is speaking about human beings. An apostle is not an angel that's come to walk on the earth. It's not Clarence helping Jimmy Stewart realize that, or George Bailey as he was in It's a Wonderful Life, helping him realize what a wonderful guy he is. A prophet is not a reincarnated super spiritual being. These are people. People like you and me. More so than we might realize. Because how they got the job, how they got to be this gifted person who is given by the Lord Jesus as a gift to the church is the same way we got to be in the body of Christ and the same way that we are used by Christ. It's not of us. It's not based on our qualifications. It's not based on our performance. It's not based on the fact of us being smarter or better than anybody else. It's based on redemption. It's based on salvation. It's based on the Lord Jesus reclaiming that which was lost and bringing us into his church and now giving us back as gifts to the church. And so those apostles, you remember those fellows, Peter and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and so forth. All of those guys, the 12, who were hand-picked eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And you remember Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, who was like one born out of due time, who had that personal encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And you remember that even there are other types of apostles spoken of in the New Testament. We think of them today as missionaries, one sent out to do the work of the Lord. Now, I think when he speaks about apostles here in verse 11, we're talking more about those eyewitnesses of the resurrection. We're talking about the 12, and we're talking about Paul, and they existed at the beginning of the church. Ephesians 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So these were foundational gifts to the church, these first two. The others we'll see, they continue. But who were they? They were people. Now you know enough from your gospels to know that they were ordinary people. They were people that messed up. They were people that said stupid things. Let's call it what it is. They were sinners, people who sinned. And so are we. Are we not? And yet, when the Lord saved them and the Lord gave them his Holy Spirit, it was a transformative, dare I say, a galvanizing experience, where now they were supernaturally empowered by the Lord to do things that they otherwise could not have done, at least not with the effects to which they had done. So whereas, you know, a few weeks before they were cowering and hiding and wondering, or I should say about a month and a half before, cowering and hiding between the death of the Lord and his resurrection. They were in that upper room with the doors all locked. And yet you see them a month and a half later at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and they're getting up and boldly proclaiming the Lord Jesus as the Christ, saying he's Lord. And they're preaching it in the very city where the Lord Jesus was publicly rejected, and to some of the same people that cried out for his blood and said, away with him, let him be crucified. And how did they know they weren't going to be attacked and have the same thing happen? And yet by the power of the Spirit, their word went forth in power, and people were cut to the heart, and they repented and believed the gospel. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. So these were ordinary men who were specially empowered by God to do things that they otherwise couldn't have done, and they were given to the church. Now, it is a gift and it is a person, and it's hard to separate those two things maybe, but we should remember that the gift does not come from the person. It comes from God, as we said before. When we talked about this passage, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4 are all going to point out that the gifts come from the Lord. Now, these evangelists, we can look back to the apostles and prophets and say they were foundational. They were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and in the case of the prophets, they were speaking directly under the power of the Lord with the force of Scripture. Scripture was still being written down. And so the Lord had to give the church revelation on the fly, as it were, give them ongoing information, and the prophets were those spokesmen who did that. But now we come to the evangelists, and now we're on more familiar ground, because the word evangel is an older English word that we use. The evangel's the gospel, right? And we get it from the Latin evangelium, who get it from the Greek euangelion, and what it means is glad tidings, or good news, or a good announcement. And this is a person who is specially gifted to give out the good news. And I've known and still know people like that. People that, you know, I used to live with a guy at one time when I tried to move to Rochester, New York, and I saw him get a wrong number on the phone and give the guy the whole gospel. I mean, it only took him about 3 minutes, but he explained who the Lord Jesus was, what he did, and why this guy should believe on the Lord Jesus, why he should repent and get saved. And it's tremendous. I saw him on another occasion call a bakery at a grocery store to order a birthday cake, because they had a thriving kids' work, and so every month some kid was having a birthday, so they'd get a cake for every month. You know, once a month they'd have a cake, and all the kids who had a birthday that month, you know, the ones that were born in October, the really good ones, I suppose, they would get their cake, and people would sing to them and all that sort of thing. Yes, I'm playing to the gallery, but, you know, you have to, or they heckle you like those two old guys on the Muppet Show. Anyway, so he was ordering this birthday cake, And I hear him saying, yes, I want a chocolate cake with vanilla icing or whatever he said. And the next thing he's saying, do you know God loves you and he sent his son to give to you? And the person didn't hang up. He goes on for about 10 minutes giving him the gospel. And I was like, this is extraordinary. And this is how this brother was. Now, no offense against the brother. He wasn't the smartest guy I ever met. Okay, he was not. He was college educated, so he wasn't, you know, he wasn't academically uninclined, but he wasn't some guy you'd say, oh, this guy's super smart. You know, it wasn't. In fact, he had a factory job that anybody here in the prime, at least, could do. And so there was nothing special about this guy in ordinary human terms. But in spiritual terms, as far as the gift the Lord had given him, he was an evangelist. And though he worked at a box factory, a factory where they made cardboard boxes, he worked at that box factory, and people would not think that was impressive at all. It was very impressive from the standpoint of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this guy was very good at giving out the gospel. And I learned from him just how to say certain things that can open up conversations. And I didn't learn enough, because I'm still not nearly what that brother was as an evangelist. But evangelists, they're the kind of guys and gals that they like fellowship well enough, but they're always kind of looking around to see if some unbeliever made a wrong turn. You know, if some lost person crept in that they can go give the gospel to. I remember our late brother Mitch, when we took him down to the Florida men's study. He enjoyed the study, he enjoyed the brethren, but he was going crazy because there were hardly any lost people. I think he was looking for the FedEx guy to come to camp. And he wanted to give the gospel. And it was out there, the Tipalls know where it is very well. It's out there on a lake in a rural setting in central Florida. And so it's not like you can go out in the street and witness to people. Evangelists want to give out the gospel. Now they also, since these gifts are given for the equipping of the saints, verse 12 says, they're not restricted to merely being the guys who preach the gospel or the women as well who witness and are gifted at that. They're also being used to equip the saints. And I think of a person like Chris Schroeder, who started the Ezekiel Project. I mean, he is a passionate evangelist. He loves winning souls. He loves spreading the seed of the gospel. But he also loves teaching believers techniques for doing that, doing it in the open air, for example. And so he taught me, and he's taught many other people, how to street preach using a sketch board. And it's very effective. I've used it in Spain and used it in Canada and used it in various cities in the U.S. Haven't used it lately. I've been doing other things for the Lord. But I've been equipped by evangelists like him to have tools to give out the gospel. So we're thankful for those gospel men. You know, it's not restricted even to the living. Because when we think that the Lord is talking about the body of Christ here, we'll see that as we go on in the next session, the Lord is talking about the growth of the whole body of Christ, we can look back historically. And you know, we can learn from George Whitefield, who was one of the greatest evangelists of all time, but one of the greatest of the 18th century. And you go back and I can still read quotes from him and I say, man, that's good. That's helpful. That's something I can use when I had to preach the gospel. Or his friend and contemporary and sometime theological antagonist, John Wesley, also a preacher mightily used of God. Do I agree with Whitefield and Wesley and all that they believe? No, they didn't agree with each other either on some things. And they wouldn't agree with me on some things. We've got to follow the scripture in the light the Lord has given us. So I'm not saying everything they did was right. But when it came to how they lived and how they preached the gospel, they have something to say to me. I've been systematically reading through Spurgeon's sermons. I'm up to volume 21. So I'm about at 1875, and by that time he was probably about in his late 30s, I'm guessing. I could go back and look it up, but somewhere around there. And I'm learning a lot. My notes in my computer Bible are just filled with things he said, not just in the gospel, but some of the especially helpful things are things having to do with the gospel and evangelism. And again, it strengthens my hands to go forth and share the gospel with other people. We're not all called to be evangelists, but we are called to be witnesses. The Lord said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And that's what we're to do. We're to tell others about the Lord Jesus. We may not see them get saved, but you know, we're to be planting the seed of the gospel. Father, we are thankful for the gifts to the church, both living and dead. We're thankful that some of those who are dead still speak through their writings, and even the more recent ones through their recordings that we can listen to and watch in some cases. We're thankful, Father, for these gifts given to the church. They've been so helpful to us. Where would we be without the apostles and prophets and evangelists? And we're thankful also for the teachers and pastors that we haven't talked about yet. But we need these gifts to equip us for the service, for the ministry. So help us to grow in these things, Father. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.